And in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Book of Jonah, chapter 3. Been a pleasure to be with you today and have the opportunity to open the Word of God in your midst. Trust as we open the Word this evening that the Word of God will minister to each of our hearts. Jonah, chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works. They turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I'm sure the Lord will again bless to our hearts the reading and hearing of his word. There are Schwartz Kalinin's calendars on the table out there in the foyer. They are free, one to a family, and there are a few of those daily planners that they have the calendars in them, and you that have busy schedules can keep up with all your daily appointments that you have to go through every day. If you care for one of those, take one of those along instead of one of the regular calendars. They're all free, one to a family. If you want more than one to a family, I won't be looking when you pick up the second one. As you look at this passage of Scripture, it is interesting. It tells us that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, we have it recorded in chapter 1. It's an interesting thing, the faithfulness of God is an interesting thing that you can study throughout the word of God. And I thank God that he is the God of the second chance. Suppose God had cut you off the very first time you rejected the gospel. Suppose God had cut you off the first time that you were disobedient to his will. Suppose God had not given you a second chance. I thank God that he did, and he does. Not only second chances, but sometimes third and fourth and on down the list of number of opportunities that we have. I wouldn't say it's an infinite number, but nevertheless, God is the God who is a very gracious God to us. And he was gracious to Jonah. In chapter 1, he speaks to Jonah and tells him to go. Notice there's a little difference as far as the language is concerned in verse 2 of chapter 1. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. It's a word of judgment that he is proclaiming. Go and cry against it. Here in this passage, that great preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. There seems to be an inference in the language there that God now is going to be gracious to the people. Well, he is, isn't he? We read about it in the passage, do we not? And so God understands this, and perhaps maybe as he gives Jonah this second message, maybe it is easier for Jonah to accept it than it would have been on the first occasion. But of course, Jonah's had quite an interesting experience, though. He's probably sitting on the seashore there, looking like he has shriveled up to a great extent, been inside the belly of that whale for 3 days and three nights, and I don't know what kind of... I've read various descriptions of people's imagination of what he must have looked like, and so you can use your own. What do you think you'd look like after being inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? You may have seaweed hanging around your head or all kinds of things. You never know. You probably wouldn't look like you just came out of a beauty parlor. But nevertheless, he is sitting there on the shore, stunned and confused, perhaps. And so the Lord comes to him and speaks to him and gives and speaks to him in a very definite way for the second time. And you remember, there is a picture that Jonah is to a certain extent, there is a representation. Here is a Jewish man that is being sent to the Gentiles to speak to the Gentiles. And of course, there is a reluctance on his part to go and preach to these Gentiles. Peter had the same kind of problem. You remember, as Peter's on the housetop in Acts chapter 10, we have it recorded how he's up on the housetop and the Lord lets down that sheet of all manner of creatures, four-footed beast and various creatures. And he says, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. I won't do that. That's strange language, isn't it? But nevertheless, he goes on to say, "I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He was talking about us then. You know, Gentiles were unclean as far as the Jew was concerned. But we remember, though, Peter did go and he preached to the Gentiles. And after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to that cross, you remember he sent forth his disciples and he said to them, he says, go not to the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to his disciples, the same man, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." So what an outflowing of mercy, an outflowing of grace that has been evidenced through the death and burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the beneficiaries of that today. The grace of God has flowed out to us, and there have been those who have been faithful to proclaim the gospel and bring in the gospel of the grace of God into where we are and where we were. A few years ago, I did a study. I went around and interviewed some of the older folks in our community. This was probably 25 years ago. And there were some of the folks there who could remember back in 1915. They were in Sunday school back in our area back at that time, and they were telling us about the early days of the meetings there in the area. And I talked to one lady whose father was probably, she said her parents were married about 1890, I believe. In the last decade of that century, between 1890 and 1900, somewhere in there, they got married and they both got saved. Both of her parents were saved in that area. And they were the two of the first people in our county that had really got a grasp of the gospel that I have any record of, that I could find any record of. Now, we had church. We had a lot of people having church. But in 1890, our people, most of our people, couldn't read. I remember I've got a copy of my great-grandfather's will. It's taken from the archives here in Raleigh. There it is on there, and his signature on his will has an X side of it. He could not even write his own name. And so there was this generation of people who couldn't read, and then here was this man who was in the community, And someone, I don't recall the name of the gospel preacher, who came through the community there and was preaching the gospel, and he brought the gospel to our people, and some of our people got saved. And a man by the name of Oscar Sampson began preaching the gospel. He was probably the first man among our people who really got a grasp of the gospel of the grace of God. As a matter of fact, one of his cousins was talking about him one day. His grandson was telling me about this, and I'd heard it from a neighbor of mine. He said, you know, this cousin was saying, no, brother, he says, you know what? You hear about my cousin Oscar, what he's talking about over there? Why, he says he's talking about the grace and law, the grace and law. He says, we're not under law, but we're under grace. He says, why, there ain't a bit of difference in it. That was the level of understanding that permeated the religious people in our community back in the early 1900s. Well, anyway, I'm not being critical. Please understand this. What I'm saying is that God has sent somebody into the community with the gospel. And there was the opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel and to be blessed by the gospel. I could have very easily been brought up in an area who didn't have any understanding of the difference between law and grace. And by the way, you could have too, in case you're feeling just a little proud of yourself at this point. You could have too. And we're thankful for the fact that God is the God of the second chance, that God is the one who offers opportunity and opportunity on various opportunities to us. And so he's offering Jonah a second opportunity. He's offering the city of Nineveh a second opportunity. Jonah's opportunity is an opportunity of service. And Nineveh's opportunity is an opportunity for salvation. And so it is he is the God of the second chance, the God who goes and sends. And so what is Jonah's response at this time? You notice in the first incident, Jonah arose, but he went in the opposite direction from which God had told him to go. But here it says in Jonah, verse 3, Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. He's learned his lesson. It's good if you can learn your lesson the first time. It was sometimes I'm an old school teacher, and sometimes I remember we had to do things over and over, and you'd have to tell somebody over and over. I find the same thing is true about preaching. You tell somebody the same thing over and over and over again. I remember down home years ago, I spent some considerable time teaching a particular truth there at one of our assemblies, and went over it to some great length, laying it out before people. And so about 6 months later, we had a visiting preacher who came there, and he spoke on the very same thing that I had taught our folks there for some time, and he spoke on the very same thing and told them the very same thing that I had told them. And I heard one of the dear sisters who walked out and shook his hand and said, tell him, bragging about why she appreciated it. I've never heard that before in my life. Never heard it before. And I looked at her and I thought to myself, what were you doing? But anyway, you see, it's good that the Lord works with us and over and teaches us over and over and over again. We have the opportunity for this more than one time. And so, Jonah is miraculously preserved for 3 days and three nights in the depths of the sea. And you remember, Israel has been preserved now for 2,500 years or longer as a nation. It's the only nation in the world, perhaps, that you can go anywhere on the face of the earth almost and find Jewish people. And you can find Jewish people on every continent on the face of the earth, and probably in every nation in the world. and they all know that they are Jews. It's not another nation on the world, not another ethnic group of people that I know of anywhere in the world that has that kind of dispersion and preservation. Even the English, they go back and trace their, the English, you go to England, they are not the original settlers of the island of England. The people immigrated there from some other place, and some of them don't know where they came from. That I don't know where my people came from. But nevertheless, but the Jews know where they came from. They know that they are, and so God has preserved them in the sea of nations. You go up into New York City, and I worked up in Pennsylvania. We had a Jewish community, and it's there. It shows us the faithfulness of God to a national people. And so, there's a great calling that's been associated with the Jewish people. You remember, in Romans chapter 3, the question is raised, what advantage has the Jew? Does the Jew have any advantage to anyone else over the Gentile? And, of course, the apostle says, of course, in many ways. And then he goes on to say, to them or through them was committed the oracles of God. It's through the nation of Israel that the Bible has been handed down to the world. It's through the Jews that the Messiah has come to the world. And as a matter of fact, it was the Jews who actually began the early church and the method of salvation. The Apostle Paul, who wrote so much about the church, he was, of course, Jews, and those who are the writers of the New Testament were primarily Jewish individuals. So anyway, what a great privilege that's been associated, a great calling. Jonah has a great calling to go and minister to the nation of Nineveh, or the city of Nineveh. And of course, God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I raise this question from time to time. I raise it to my own heart, and you go back into the book of Genesis and you do a study. We were looking at the book of, studying the life of Jacob just recently in our Bible study down home. And you think about Jacob as he goes, well, of course, if you had Jacob as your brother, you wouldn't like him too well. Because he'd probably take advantage of you every chance he got. Well, he did his brother, didn't he? He got his birthright and he got his blessing. Then he had to run for his life and fled down into Paddan Aram and went down there, was down there for 20 years. And he got up with Laban, and of course Laban was just as big a crook as he was. But the thing of it is, you read the life of this man and you see the overruling and protective hand of God in his life and preserving him. God told him when he was at Bethel on his way down to Paddan Aram that he was going to be with him, he was going to preserve him, and he's going to bring him back. And God did. There was time, you go down and you trace the life of Jacob while he is down there wandering around, a sojourner away from home. He never raises an altar. You don't read once where he offered a sacrifice to God. But there was a recognition in his life that God was ministering through him. Even Laban had to acknowledge that God has blessed me because of you. Now, that's a splendid testimony. And I ask this question, is there anybody that's been blessed, that God has blessed because of me, being associated with me in their lives? And you can ask yourself that same question. Has anyone been blessed because of their association with you? Has anybody can say that God has blessed me because of you? You remember in the book of Ruth, there was this woman. Ruth tells Naomi, where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, am thy God, my God. But as far as the text shows, we find no record of where Naomi ever talked to Ruth about God. But there was a testimony somewhere and a recognition on the part of Ruth that God was blessed, that God would bless, God did bless, and God had blessed. And you remember, as you go back and you read the story, and then bring it out and come over in the New Testament and pick it up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's Ruth's name in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. What a blessing. What a source of blessing it was. And I ask myself and I ask you this evening, are we consciously and keenly aware of the channel of blessing that God has in the world in which we live today? There's no greater privilege. Nothing that is any greater, no greater privilege than to be in the avenue, the channel of blessing that God is seeking to bless the earth through as we live and breathe today. Jacob was a source of blessing. God was going to bless. He made the promise to Abraham. He continued to make the promise to Isaac. He made the promise to Jacob. And later on, he calls himself, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He has associated himself with those three individuals. There are three of seven, I believe it is, individuals whom God identified himself with in the whole of the Old Testament. Only seven men that God identified himself with in that capacity. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those are three of them. How many is in the New Testament? How many men in the New Testament did God identify himself with? Only one. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we are associated with him, we are in the lineage of blessing. If we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in him, then we are in this channel of blessing. We are in this avenue. We are in this means which God is seeking to bless the world. Now, Jonah, of course, he deviates from the call of God upon his life. Israel deviated from the call of God upon their lives, and men and women in the world today deviate from the call. It's interesting when you read in 1 Kings chapter 8, where I believe it is that chapter where Solomon is given his dedicatory prayer in regards to this big temple he has built in the. And he is calling on God and talking to God about the future of the nation. And he talks about, and he tells him now, if the people depart and leave you and separate themselves from you, go into a place of waywardness. That's not an exact quotation, but that's what he's talking about. Then he says, and if they look back toward this place, then Solomon says, now you remember them and you forgive them of their sins. And there was a consciousness, it seems, on the part of Solomon that the people would depart. Isaiah spoke of the departure of the children of Israel and how God was going to bring them back. Ezekiel spoke about their departure and the bringing them back. And they saw this kind of thing taking place in their lives. And so, the nation of Israel certainly departed from the truth of the Word of God. And someone has said they were like that. Jonah was in that whale's belly. He was swallowed up, but he was not digested. And so, afterward, the name of Jehovah is made known through him. And so, Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh is an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. I don't know what that means, 3 days' journey. There's two interpretations that people put on that. Some say it's ordinarily a 3 days' journey to get from where Jonah was to Nineveh. Some say the city was so big it takes 3 days to go around it. I don't know. Maybe both of them's right. I don't know. It just says it's 3 days' journey. And now someone say, well, you look at the next verse, and maybe that gives you a key or a hint if you want to take it that way. I will not argue with you for a moment. But it was a great city. There was an immensity associated with it. But Jonah began to enter into it in a day's journey. He was in a hurry to get there, of course. And so he cries out to the city, and he gives them a warning that in 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. The judgment of God is coming. Because of the wickedness of the city, God is going to overthrow this city. And I was thinking on this afternoon, as I was meditating on this passage of Scripture, then it says, you'll notice it says that the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah cried, Nineveh shall be overthrown. One man with a singular message, proclaiming that message to the city, and the city believed the truth of the Word of God. And my thought was, how many cities today in the United States, if you will, how many little towns, how many small communities anymore are wholly responsive to the Word of God? We could even go how many families almost. There was an awareness, there was a consciousness. God spoke to the hearts of these individuals, and there was an awareness on their part, a believing of the message which was being proclaimed. And there was a responsiveness on their part to the message which had been declared to them. They believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Never heard of such a thing as that. Not even in Moody's revival days or any of the other great revivalists. Even when Billy Graham came to town, there was not, he's a modern day evangelist that we are aware of. There's never been this kind of response. You hear about someone who comes into town with a gospel message, and they have their big crusade and so forth. And in some instances, there'll be hundreds of people who turn to the Lord. Maybe thousands of people turning to the Lord. But you never read about the whole city turning to the Lord. And now, the gospel messenger comes into town and he preaches, and you can bring a gospel messenger. We had a man come into our town, just into the assembly there in Pembroke, just a couple of months ago. And he was there for 2 weeks. Brought him all the way from Nassau in the Bahamas. He preached there for 2 weeks. One or two people was all that made profession of faith. The majority of the people in town was totally unexercised about what was being said there. They think those people over that gospel hall are kind of queer people anyway. But nevertheless, they believe what they believe is what they're talking about, not the way they behave. I did too. I remember when I was a boy growing up and I heard about what was going on over there, and I thought they were strange people, because my take on it was I couldn't understand why people had to go to church twice on Sunday. And then when I found out they had church in the middle of the week, I knew there was something wrong with them. But you see, people can come and they can preach the Word of God, and people's hearts are totally unmoved, totally unexercised. But you'll notice, though, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So here is a real exercise of heart, even on the part of the king himself, when the king will take off his robe. This robe is a symbol of his pomp and his pageantry and of his prominence, of his authority, of his greatness in the sight of men. And this is laid aside. And of course, the prophet would say later on, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And this is what God calls on people to do. And so here is this exercise of heart. Verse 7, it says, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. There's a fast that is taking place. And this fast is simply a denying oneself of those things which pertain to the flesh, which are, in this case, absolutely essential. So fasting is a means of self-denial. A lot of people diet, but now that's not fasting. No, we diet because we're trying to improve the looks of ourselves. I've lost 30 pounds in this year. But I was not dieting, and I was not fasting. There was just nobody at my house cooking. So it doesn't count. You learn that you don't have to eat nearly as much as you used to. And so my pants are looking a little baggy, but that's beside the point. But the thing is, here's a fast. They're declaring a fast. And they're doing it because their heart is exercised before God. And this is what is important. These people mean business with God. And what is God's response? God will always respond. The psalmist says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God is nigh unto them who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so when the heart gets right in the sight of God, God then ministers. He comes in and ministers into the life. And you notice he goes on to say in verse 8, and let man nor beast be covered with sackcloth. Man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. He recognizes something of the character of his people. He recognizes the sinfulness that's associated with their behavior. And now he's bringing it before God. He's being responsive to the messenger which God himself has sent to him. And then you notice in verse 9, he is reckoning on the grace and the mercy of God. And we can always count on this if our hearts are right. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? That's quite an exercise, a statement of exercise on the part of a Gentile man who didn't have a Bible. And perhaps had never once in his life ever heard a message from God before. This is probably his introductory set of circumstances to a communication from God to his heart. And what is his response? It's a positive response. He reckons that God is going to listen and God is going to hear and God is going, maybe God will listen and maybe God will be gracious to us. And he found out that God is gracious, and God is merciful. This poor man that you read about in the Gospels who is in the temple, while the man is on his feet over there talking to God, how great a fellow he is, and how he tithes, and how he does all of these things, and all the things that he does, and all of this, and I'm so filled up with himself. And this poor man, he says he smote his breast, and he wouldn't even look up, and he just simply said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." He wasn't concerned about anyone else. He was only concerned about himself. "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Maybe who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? Reckoning on the mercy of God. Reckoning on the grace of God. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." So when the message came to your heart of the judgment of God, that we are the judgment of God was pending, and we were fit only for the judgment of God, and when it was made, I was made aware that I was a wretched sinner in the sight of God, not fit to come into his presence in my sins. And as we turned to the Lord and reckoned on his grace and reckoned on his mercy, he was responsive to us as well. Should there be one in the room tonight who has never seen themselves in that condition? If you've never seen yourself lost before God, remember the Bible says to you and to me and to everyone else that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, maybe you didn't come as short as I did. But if you have missed the mark, it doesn't make any difference whether you miss it by an inch or miss it by a mile. You have missed the mark. And the Lord would have you turn to him and trust him and be gloriously saved. Let us pray. We're thankful, our Father, for your grace and your goodness to us. We give thee thanks for thy overshadowing mercy. We're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the truths that we have before our hearts here this evening. Separate now with us as we separate and go before us. Undertake for thy glory and honor. Exercise our hearts according to thy divine purpose as we pray through our Lord Jesus. Amen.